Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you've got your Bibles, we're going to start off in Acts chapter 4, but then we're going to kind of go wandering a little bit. The last couple weeks, we've been kind of following a pattern. Peter's been kind of in a certain rhythm. There are some miracles that seem to be happening in his presence by the power of the Holy Spirit. And when that happens, a crowd gathers. And as a crowd gathers, Peter's got an opportunity to share the gospel. It's kind of cool. Now, in Acts chapter 4, that happens again. Acts 4 is really a continuation of the story that we picked up last week, where Peter and John, if you remember, encountered a lame man as they were going to the temple to worship. And God chose to heal that lame man, and Peter had an opportunity to share about the power of God through the Holy Spirit that was doing these miracles and talk to people about Jesus and tell them that Jesus was the Messiah and point out that they crucified the Messiah. They didn't recognize him while he was in their midst, but it wasn't too late for them to repent. And Scripture says, as we get into chapter 4, that 3,000, maybe 5,000, depending upon whether you think that 5,000 included the folks at Pentecost or not, but 2,000, 3,000, a whole bunch of people got saved as a result of that. But it wasn't universally popular. In fact, as we get into Acts chapter 4, Peter and John and the others, they're dragged before the Sanhedrin. Verse 1 of chapter 4, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. We read that, and that doesn't really surprise us, because we know what Jesus said. And in fact, the apostles knew what Jesus said, that there would be those who persecuted them for the sake of the gospel. In fact, this specific episode is probably prophesied by Jesus back in Mark 13. Flip there if you're so inclined. If not, I'll read it. But Mark 13, verse 9, Jesus said, "Hey, watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You'll be brought before rulers and kings for my sake for a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations, but when they arrest you," notice not if, but when they arrest you, "and deliver you up, don't worry beforehand or premeditate what you'll speak, but whatever is given in that hour, speak that, for it's not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." So Peter probably wasn't particularly surprised. In fact, there was probably part of him that was saying, "Cool, Jesus told us about this. It's happening." And you and I know, I don't think that anyone here is deluded, that there's probably going to come a day in our lifetime where this kind of thing happens in our country. Because my goodness, it's already happening in most of the world, where people who dare to openly preach the gospel of Jesus Christ do so knowing that if it reaches the wrong ears, that they will be dragged before courts, that they will be beaten, that they will be imprisoned. Check out Voice of the Martyrs sometime. Even knowing that intellectually, it's staggering to read some of the testimonies, some of the firsthand accounts of how people are being persecuted in horrible, egregious ways in this world, in the 21st century, in the civilized world, for the sake of the gospel. There's a day coming where that's probably going to be us. But here's the thing, as we look at that, as we look at the world around us, as we consider the ways in which even this nation of freedom and liberty is slowly and sometimes not so slowly turning against the church, we lose sight of the fact that by the time that happens, there'll probably be some in our midst who aren't standing with us. I got a phone call yesterday, and Randy, can I get you to turn that fan off? Because I'm going to just be distracted by that. Thank you, sir. I got a phone call yesterday, and that phone call led to another phone call, which led to another phone call, which led to another phone call. And I'm not going to bore you with the details. The details are familiar, and the details are sad, and in fact, they're tragic. Short version of a long story is a guy that I would, if you'd asked me, if you still ask me, that I'd count among my 10 closest friends in the world, Calvary Chapel pastor, has fallen. And, you know, I've seen that happen too often. Pastor Chuck stands up at every pastor's conference, everyone I've ever been to, everyone that I've ever listened to on CD, and he always shares something to the effect of, men, there are people who were with us last year that are not with us this year. And every year he says it again, because every year it's true again. And in my short time in ministry relative to Pastor Chuck, he's been in ministry 50 years or more. I'm just about 10 years ministering for the Lord. But even in that short time, I've seen too many people, too many godly people, too many people who genuinely love the Lord and delight in serving Him get disqualified and fall by the wayside. And not just pastors. Pastors too, but husbands leaving wives, and wives leaving families, and families leaving churches. And, you know, we read the papers and we get girded up for the battle that's at hand. The battle out there, the battle in the streets, the battle in the courts, the battle in our legislature. We're prepared for the assault on our liberties. And we lose sight, perhaps, of the fact that we're already behind enemy lines. We're already in enemy territory, and we're taking casualties. And it hurts. How did all this come to be? Well, let's go real big picture for a second. Ages ago, no one knows how long ago, Satan, the most beautiful of all the angels, and a third of his buddies fell. They decided that they were as good as God. They wanted to be like God. They wanted to be worshipped as God. And they fell from heaven because of their pride. And because misery loves company, almost as soon as humankind was breathed into existence, you know, we're barely into the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3, when Satan says, you know what, if I fell, they're going to fall too, because I don't want them thinking that they're better than I am. And so you know the story in Genesis chapter 3. In fact, let's turn there. We'll pick up in Acts 4 next week, but just real honestly, I'm in a place where I can't not share what's on my heart this morning. Genesis chapter 3, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Make note of that, because I'm going through here for a reason. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in that day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That was always his aspiration, to be like God. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she gave to her husband with her, and he ate. The eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made coverings. And from that point on, we've had the sin nature that we talked about last week. Remember the story of the frog and the scorpion? Why did the scorpion sting the frog? Because it was his nature. Why do we sin? Because it's our nature. We're S-I-N positive. We can't not sin. It's in our genes. It's in our DNA. I read somewhere somebody said, I find that whole sin nature hard to swallow. You don't have to swallow it. It's already in you. The interesting thing is that God wasn't surprised at this whole transaction. Flip over to Titus. And again, if I get there more quickly, that's all right. I'll read it. Titus, very beginning of the letter, we read, Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. What does that say? It says that Jesus wasn't an ambulance sent to the site of a train wreck. God breathed the universe into existence knowing that it would cost the life of his son. He knew Satan. He knew Satan's strategies. He knew how the interaction in the garden would go. And God let it happen anyway, knowing it would cost his son, knowing that the ultimate expression of love in the universe would be the outcome, would be the end game. Jesus wasn't an ambulance sent to the site of a train wreck, but he was sent. And God knew that he would be sent. And back in Genesis 3, should have told you to keep your finger there, we have the first messianic prophecy. Mere verses after the fall of humankind. Verse 14, Genesis 3, the Lord said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, you're cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. In your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed," capital S. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And you've probably heard or read in other translations that "bruise your head" can be translated "crush." And that's what happened at the cross. Jesus crushed Satan's head. Now, Satan tried to keep this from happening. Satan tried, as we go through on Wednesdays, as we go through the historical books and then into the prophetical books, we'll see Satan at various times try to interrupt the bloodline that would lead to Jesus. He tries to mess with David's descendants so that there's a blood curse on that ancestry. He tries in various ways to keep Jesus from being born, and yet he is, in fulfillment of prophecy among prophecy among prophecy. Last week, Acts 3, Peter said, "Hey, every prophet since Samuel has been anticipating this day." They didn't always know what they were writing. Peter, in fact, in 1 Peter says, "Hey, the prophets sometimes wrote things that they didn't fully understand as they were writing." But prophecy upon prophecy, he quotes already in our study in Acts, he's quoted from Joel, from Psalms, from Deuteronomy. Hey, there's going to be a Messiah. He's going to undo the effects of the curse. He's going to redeem humankind. And it's not surprising that Satan tries to stop him. And even after Jesus is born, Satan is still in there trying to get his licks in. In Luke chapter 4, one of a couple places in Scripture, we see the account of Jesus being tempted in the desert. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, Luke 4, returned from the Jordan, led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. He ate nothing. The devil said to him, verse 4, "If you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." Again, a familiar story. Jesus said, "No, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." And then the devil took him up on a high mountain, showed him the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this glory I will give you in their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. If you will worship before me, all will be yours." And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And so forth. It's a familiar story. Satan is trying everything at his disposal to keep Jesus from playing out his destiny. But yet, when Jesus was crucified on the cross, part of Satan had to think that he won. Because if the prophets didn't understand what they were writing, and if those who were anticipating the coming Messiah didn't recognize him when he was in their midst, I personally don't think that Satan fully understood what was unfolding before him, exactly what was happening, the ransom that was being paid in that moment in blood. But in Colossians 2:15, we read that on that day, on the cross, at that moment, Jesus disarmed principalities and powers. He mocked them. He said, "You tried, but you can't touch me. You can't touch this." He ensured our eternity. He sealed us beyond Satan's grasp. But here's the problem. He's still God of this world. We just read Satan saying, "All this authority I'll give you and their glory, for it's been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish." He's offering Jesus the world. And Jesus, if Satan didn't have it to give, would have said, "Yeah, you can't offer something that you don't have. If I said to you, hey, here's the keys to my Porsche, go out and take it for a spin," you'd say, "Patrick, I've seen your car. You drive a 15-year-old Saturn. What are you talking about?" Jesus didn't say that. He didn't say, Satan, you're offering something that you don't have. He took Satan seriously. He said, yeah, I know you've got that to offer, but no deal. John, again and again in his gospel, refers to Satan as the god of this world. And he is. And he's bitter. Because he knows he's lost. If he didn't know it before the cross, if he didn't know it at the cross, he certainly knows it now. He certainly knows that Jesus is the risen Lord. He certainly knows that Jesus is defending us right now at the right hand of the Father. Because every time Satan brings accusation, Jesus is there to say, paid for that one, died for that one, washed that one in my blood. The sins we committed before we were saved, the sins we committed after we were saved, Jesus is saying, yep, all of them. Got them covered. Died for that. And over the last 2,000 years, Satan has got to be getting more and more and more bitter. Especially when you consider he knows that this age, this period of time that we're living in right now, this church age, this age of grace, he knows it's coming to an end. Even in the demons that Jesus confronted, when Jesus was confronting the demons, they said, why are you here for us? It's not yet time. They know that there's a schedule and a calendar, and we don't know the details of it, and neither do they, but they knew that it wasn't then. So Satan knows he's lost, and he knows that there's a finite amount of time before he's cast into outer darkness. What's a bitter guy going to do in a situation like that? Come on, you've seen the same movies that I have. You take out as many of the enemy as you can. Okay, if I'm going to die, you're all going to die with me. Okay, you haven't seen the same movies that I have, but trust me, it's in the movies. But that's what Satan is doing. He knows that the house is coming down on his head, and he's going to take as many of us with him as he can. And those that he can't persuade to worship other gods, those that he can't convince that Jesus wasn't real, those that he can't discourage from really taking the Bible seriously, he's going to try to get to us even after we're sitting in church like this, praying and reading the Word and worshiping God, because we really gripe his cookies. We really gall him. Because we're a reminder of what he could have had, what he did have. He was in heaven. He led the worship team in heaven. The most beautiful of all the angels, the most anointed voice. And he let it go. You don't think that Satan has regret? And the only thing he can do to encourage himself and make himself feel a little bit better in his pain and his loss and his depression is to try to drag some other people down. He does it through divorce, which is as prevalent inside the church as it is in the world. He does it through pornography, which some statistics are now saying is potentially more prevalent, if this is even possible, in the church than in the world. He does it through promoting homosexuality. He does it through gossip. Don't talk much about that one. But if I stop to think about it, and I do sometimes, I probably know more people who have left the church because of gossip than any other sin. Walked away from the Lord even. He does it by stirring up covetousness in us, which gets us into financial problems, which tempts us into even greater sins. He does it through pride. 1,000 different expressions, different forms, different flavors for different people. And let's be honest, you don't need me to stand up here and recite that list because you know it, you see it, you live in this world. We all know what we're called to do. Colossians chapter 3. And lots of other verses tell us, hey, if you were raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you'll also appear with him in glory. Therefore, because we're saved, because we have this amazing relationship with God, because we've been redeemed, verse 5, put to death your members which are on the earth. Hey, we're saved, our citizenship is in heaven, but we're still living here on earth. And Paul is saying, hey, choose what you're going to do. Choose to put to death your members, your body. Choose to walk away from fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. It's because of these things that the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Elsewhere, Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians 6, so were some of you, after cataloging a long list of sins. We all were. But now we've got a choice. But it is a choice. Sanctification is not automatic. Because we've got this dual citizenship. Yes, we're citizens of heaven. We're sealed for eternity in Christ Jesus. But we're still living here on earth. We still have our human form, our human bodies, our human weaknesses. We're subject to human temptation. So we need to choose how we're going to be. I've got a friend who's a citizen of the United States and Italy. And he's trying to get citizenship in a third country. So he goes up to a border. He goes up to a checkpoint. He walks through an airport. He chooses which passport he's going to pull out, depending upon where he's going and what benefits, you know, and so forth, and what agreements the countries have. We need to choose which citizenship we cling to, we put ourselves under. And we need to choose the power and the privileges that we have under that citizenship. I had a football coach in high school. I don't know what makes me think of this, but there was a crosstown rival team. We'd lost 4 years in a row to them. And that's humiliating to lose year after year to your crosstown rival. And as we were seniors, we had an opportunity to play them one more time. We thought that it was four and done, but the playoffs came around and it turned out we were going to face them in the playoffs. And we were just determined we weren't going to lose again. So we watched video after video after video for seems like hours. And finally we realized, you know what? Their defense was tailor-made for the things that we liked to do on offense. It was a classic example of the old proverb, if you do what you always do, you're going to get what you always got. We kept saying, okay, we're gonna do what we always do, because that's what got us here. We're going to do what's worked for us in the past. We're gonna do what's familiar. We're going to do what feels right. And we kept losing games because of it. And we went to our coach and we said, if we're going to beat this team, we've got to do something we've never done before. We've got to do something different. And sure enough, he listened to us, and we scored on the very first play of the game and went on to win the game. I don't know what made me think of that other than the idea that we need to choose different citizenship than this world. We need to put ourselves under God's authority and under God's power to make the choices that God is telling us that He wants to make. Peter is going to tell us in 1 Peter, hey, gird up your loins. We talked about that verse a little bit on Wednesday. You've seen movies of people living in these times or pictures, you know. They had the long robes, the tunic kinds of things. And the idea is if they were going into combat or if they were running or doing anything, they would pull them up and tie them off with a sash or a rope or something so they wouldn't trip over those long robes. Peter is saying, hey, we're in combat. This world is combat. Satan is the enemy of your soul. He hates you and he wants you dead. So gird up your loins. Lash up and get out of the way of the stuff that you're going to trip over on your way to holiness, on your way to sanctification. And Peter knew what he was talking about. Has it struck you in our study of Acts these past few weeks that Peter, who's preaching these eloquent sermons, Peter, who's articulating so eloquently these profound truths, is the same guy who denied Jesus three times in the garden? Peter knew a little bit about choosing the ways of God. Gird up your loins, he tells us in 1 Peter. Avoid entanglements if you're going into battle. Because Satan wants us dead. So how do we do that? Practically speaking, how do we gird ourselves up? Fortunately for us, Satan's not really imaginative. He's psychotic. He's brilliant. He's more powerful than we are. But he's not very imaginative. And really, he doesn't need to be, because unlike us, the stuff that's been working for him for the last however many centuries keeps on working. John in 1 John consolidates it for us. You don't have to turn there. But he says, hey, what Satan did in the garden, we can put under three headers. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. Those are his same three tactics. And a little bit of knowledge of those can go a long way in preparing us for this warfare, even though he's more powerful than we are. As long as I'm doing high school sports, I remember I was actually out of high school a couple years, and I was over at the local rec center playing some pickup basketball, and in walks a guy who was quite a player and had quite a reputation in that rec center. And so we go out there, and I said to my team, I said, I'm going to take him. And they said, Patrick, he's taller than you are. I said, I know. Patrick, he's faster than you are. I said, almost everybody is. I said, Patrick, no offense, but he's just flat out a better ball player than you are. I said, no question about it. But I played against him for 4 years in high school and 3 years of middle school before that. So I kind of know his moves. And because I know his moves, I think I can probably D him up okay. Satan's bigger, stronger, faster, and meaner than we are. But we kind of know his moves. And that gives us a leg up. That gives us a fighting chance. Lust of the eyes. Strategy of the enemy number one. James tells us, in fact, it's worth even turning there. James talks to us about how we go from worshiping God one moment to doing things he abhors the next. James 1 verse 13 says, hey, don't say when you're tempted that you're tempted by God. God can't be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But we are tempted. Verse 14, each one of us is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. James. James says that the way that Satan works is he starts off with temptation. Satan puts things that you're naturally pre-inclined, predisposed to find it interesting or attractive in your path. It starts with your own desires. So how do we battle Satan? Well, it starts with wisdom from the philosopher Marx. Groucho, not Karl. If it hurts when you do that, don't do that. You know the things that your eyes shouldn't be falling upon, because you know you. You know you better than anyone else, except maybe your wife or husband. What are the things that when you look upon them, start this chain reaction that James talks about? I know what they are for me. You know what they are for you. I think I've shared before my favorite Raul Ries line of all time. My pastor's pastor, Don Duncan's pastor, the bloodlines converge at Raul Ries. Raul Ries says, what Scripture says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What the Bible is saying is don't do that. And whatever came to your mind when I said don't do that, that is that you should not do. Praise the Lord. There's actually a lot of wisdom in that. If I say don't do that, something comes to your mind. I know something comes to my mind because I know what I trip over. I know where Satan bruises my heel. I know that I should not do. How do we not do that? It starts with, hey, I don't put my eyes, I try not to put my eyes anywhere near where that is. Now, our flesh wants to do exactly the opposite. I remember a time a while ago, my daughter loves to swim. We're right now over in an apartment complex over on the west side, and the minor inconvenience of being on the opposite side of town from the church far outweighed by the fact that there's a swimming pool there and my daughter gets to swim because she loves that. But because she loves to swim so much, she doesn't like so much when we tell her, yeah, not today or not right now. And so she'll maneuver, she'll try things. She'll just show, the other day, not the other day, but a while ago, she said, you know, can I go to swim? No, you can't go to swim. A little bit later? Nah, I don't think we're going to swim today. And I see her like kind of shift. I said, what's going on? She said, well, I've got my swimming suit on, you know, just in case. I mean, and I think her plan was, you know, we'd be walking by the pool and she'd say, well, you know, as long as I've got my swimsuit on. But isn't that all of us? Don't we just happen to have our swimsuit on? I know I've been told that I shouldn't go swimming. We're not going to go swimming, can't go swimming. But, well, I'm going to put it on just in case. There's stuff in this world that has no purpose other than for what it's used for. You don't use a swimming suit for anything else but swimming. If you put a swimsuit on, it's because you intend to swim. If you put your eyes on certain things, there's no productive value in it other than what those things are designed for. And you've got different swimsuits than I do. The internet is a swimsuit for a lot of people. And the only reason that they have the internet is so that they can get into the water. Maybe it's a ladies' luncheon, an innocuous sounding thing, except that there's a lot of gossip that goes on there. I'm not talking about anything here, I'm just talking in general. Maybe it's the car show. Maybe that's that you shouldn't do, because it gets you going coveting $50,000, $60,000 cars. Maybe it's being in the office where the cash is out in the open at work, or maybe it's being in the office where the secretary is out in the open at work. Maybe it's being on the beach. I don't know what it is for you, but you do. The guy in the youth group back in New Jersey just recently quit the football team. We said, why on earth would you quit the football team? Good, wholesome, you know, kind of a thing. If you're playing football, you're not out getting into trouble with drugs and girls and stuff. And he said, yeah, but you know what? If I stay on the football team, I'm gonna juice. I'm gonna start doing steroids, and I just don't want to do that. And you know what? He did the honorable thing. He did the godly thing. He said, hey, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. He did like Joseph. He fled. And our flesh cries out against that. And we come up with all kinds of rationalizations. We say, well, you know what? There's going to be a problem if I stay on the football team, but gosh, my dad will be disappointed if I quit. And gosh, I know that my heart isn't right when I leave the car show, but you know what? That's what the guys like to do, and I want to have good fellowship with the guys. And you know, I know that my mouth gets running as soon as I leave that women's lunch thing, but you know, at least that way I know how to pray for the ladies. I've said many times in the 90 days we've known each other, two things infinite in the universe, God's love and our ability to rationalize sin. We've got a lot of ways to rationalize putting our swimsuits on. Step one is knowing where you shouldn't be swimming. Step two is don't even get dressed for it. Stick it away. Put it out of reach. Burn the silly thing. Satan's second tactic is the lust of the flesh. If he can't get us with our eyes, he's got other ways of getting at us. Because, face it, even if we unplug from all external stimulation, even if we say to the guy who's struggling with the internet, hey, don't have internet in your house. So then he gets on the cable TV and starts going up into the triple digit channels. And we say, well, don't have the triple digit channel. So then he goes to the Spanish channel and we say, well, okay, don't have cable TV at all. So then he throws out the cable TV, but network TV is just as bad. So get rid of the whole TV. But you know what? At that point, there's still magazines. So you know what? You probably shouldn't go out of your house. And there's still things that walk by the windows. So you need to pull down the shades. I mean, you can end up in your basement, duct taped to your Barca lounger with cotton in your ears and a blindfold on. And even if that's true, your mind will still replay the 20, 30, 40, 50 years of past input. If Satan can't get us with the external stimulation, he'll go to the lust of the flesh. And reflexively, we respond to his offense with the worst possible defense. When Satan stirs up memories of things, or he does bring, despite our best efforts, visual stimuli across our path to tantalize our senses and to stimulate our mind, reflexively, what do? We say, well, I can't think about that. I'm a pastor. I can't be thinking about those things. Some of the craziest, I'll just be open about this, some of the craziest, most bizarre thoughts that have ever entered my mind happen when I'm sitting in church. Satan stirs stuff up. I don't know how he does it, but isn't it true? You're sitting in an otherwise God, you know, if it's not in church, it's when you're reading the word in the morning or when you're turning to prayer in the evening. Man, Satan stirs stuff up. And reflexively we say, can't think about that. Which is dumb, right? You ever try to not think about something? Don't think of pink elephants is my favorite example. Right now, right here, don't think about pink elephants. I'm your pastor. I'm giving you instructions. Don't stop thinking of, you can't do it. Just show of hands, how many of yours were wearing tutus? Okay, it wasn't just me. You can't not think of something, but that's what we try to do. But the more you try to not think of something, the more you're thinking of that thing. The only way to get rid of a thought is to think of something else. To drive out the thought with another thought. Instead of thinking about pink elephants, think about lions. You know, like lions of the tribe of Judah. Lion of the tribe of Judah. How do we do that? We respond to temptation, we respond to sin, whether it's external or internal, by fixing our mind on Christ. I try not to go very far without a Bible close at hand, so that anywhere, anytime, I can respond to temptation, extrinsic, intrinsic, by getting into God's Word. If you're not a reader, keep an MP3 player at hand and plug into some worship music that you know and that you can sing along to, or plug into a Bible teacher that you like. You can always pray wherever you go, whatever you're doing. It's great having Scripture committed to memory. One of the best values, and there are many, of Scripture memorization is wherever you are and whatever you're doing, you can call to mind Scripture that you've stored up in your heart. Because Satan hates it when his offense turns back against him. One of the best things I ever heard is, you know what, when you're wrestling with temptation of your flesh, pray for the person that God is that Satan is using to tempt you. Pray for that person. Pray for their soul. Pray for the person who's putting them in a position to be used, to be marketed, if it's that kind of a thing. Eventually, Satan will say, all right, every time I mess with Patrick, he calls down power from heaven on behalf of a whole bunch of other people. This is working against me. And I think one of the best resources available to us in 21st century America, this is going to sound weird, is a cell phone. It's sad, but there are more times that I find myself without my Bible than I find myself without my cell phone. And I could rationalize and tell you that I've got the Bible on my iPhone, and I do, but you know what I'm saying. If your cell phone is the only thing that you have at hand, that can be a useful spiritual weapon. Because I've got 3 or 4 guys, and I'm telling you, I'm going to have more after yesterday, who know that if I hit their number on speed dial and say, dude, let's pray, that we're not going to talk about the Yankees. We're not going to talk about the weather, and we're not going to talk about what was on TV last night. We're going to pray. Because we've worked this out ahead of time. If the first thing I say is, let's pray, they know that I'm trying to pray myself out of a jam. And I'll do the same thing for them. Or if I say, hey, let's read the Word. You do a verse, I'll do a verse. It's great having people like that. Because I've found it's really hard to sin and pray at the same time. Can't prove it from Scripture, but from my own experience, very hard to pray and sin. Pray very hard to read Scripture and sin at the same time. But even better than crisis response, because that's what that is really, when the alert is going off, danger, danger, pink elephant, pink elephant. Even better than crisis response is prevention. Works for health, works for forest fires. How do we gird ourselves up against lust of the flesh in the first place? Really comes down to retraining ourselves. Be nice if we were magnets. I heard one person compare that whole process of temptation to the way that a magnet exerts influence over another body. You know, first it's just a thought, And then it's imagination as the thought gets cultivated, and the imagination eventually turns into delight. And then slowly you see a little bit of motion, but it's just kind of quivering in place. And then it starts to move towards the magnet until, bang, it embraces that magnet. I thought it was an interesting amplification of what James is expressing. The cool thing about a magnet is you can just flip it around and it'll have the exact opposite effect. It'll repel instead of attract. We're not that easy to reprogram. We can't just turn ourselves upside down in an instant, but we can do it over time. We really can. Because what we're talking about when we talk about spiritual warfare, it's taking place in this physical dimension, and we can take a lesson from other kinds of physical battles that we experience. Diet and exercise. We can retrain what our body craves. A month ago, I hated the idea about getting up off of the couch because I wasn't used to exercising. The idea of moving on purpose warred with my sensibilities. Why would anybody do that? An object at rest stays at rest, and I was okay with that. My motto, no pain, no pain. I've started biking a little bit. I'm not ready to do the Tour de France just yet, but, you know, up and down the Arkansas River, it's kind of pretty, and I'm just, but it's to the point where if I don't do it in the morning, then I get home in the evening, and I'm a little twitchy, and I'm not comfortable unless I go out and sweat a little bit. Same thing with diet. Our bodies crave what they're used to. We have this idea that our bodies crave what they're deficient in. And I mean, and that's true in like really extreme circumstances. But for the most part, if we feed our body sugar, we're going to crave sugar. You can train yourself out of that. You can actually train yourself to like leafy greens. I know it's hard to believe, but again, a month ago, I don't like the food I was eating a month ago. I've lost my taste for it just in 30 days or so. What's my point? My point is that we can make decisions. We can be intentional and purposeful. We're not slaves to our passions. And if we can retrain our bodies around what we eat and how we eat and how we exercise, we can retrain our minds around the really important stuff. What does that mean? It means I try to eat the green leafy stuff before I get hungry. Because once I get hungry, inevitably the next question that comes to my mind is, what am I in the mood for? What do I feel like? If I ask that question, I've already lost. It's kind of like driving in New York. Driving in New York City, if you make eye contact, you've already lost. If I ask myself, what do I feel like? I've already lost because I'm listening to my worst self. I'm smarter than my feelings. And I have access to the Lord, who's infinitely smarter than my feelings. So I fill up on the things that I know are good for me. I fill up on God's word. I fill up on prayer. I fill up on Christian fellowship before I say, well, what do I feel like doing this afternoon? The worst, scariest time of my week used to be Sunday afternoons. Because Saturdays I was usually doing ministry at least part of the day, and then Saturday evenings back in New Jersey we had a service. And then three Sunday morning services. So by the time I got to Sunday afternoon, I was fried, I was tired, and that's after a whole week of ministry. And my wife, being a loving soul, we kind of had this thing where, well, you know, she wanted to go down and visit her sister in South Jersey, so Sunday afternoon would be Patrick's chill time, read the paper, watch a game, take a nap. Anna Michaela would go see Ann's sister. Except that what was happening is I was coming home with no plan. I was coming home with no structure. I was coming home with no purpose, except, hey, Sunday afternoon is for whatever I feel like doing. It's me time. And man, the stuff that I thought about doing with me time, praise God I never did any of it, but the thoughts that I really entertained, not just that would flit across my mind, but, you know, that would start nesting in my brain because it wasn't purposeful time. Pride of life, the third of Satan's strategies. What do we read in Genesis 3? Satan's famous line, has God really said? The first thing he's going to try to do is you find yourself in the battle is he's going to say, you know what, these things aren't really important. Yeah, they are. And as we read Scripture and as we practice that discipline of being in the Word every day, we remind ourselves of what God says, and we remind ourselves of why He says them. Because He's not a cosmic killjoy. He's our Father who loves us. And if He's saying, hey, these things are out of bounds, it's not to bum us out. It's because He loves us too much to put a label that says essence of peppermint on a bottle of rat poison. He loves us too much to let us go on eating dog food when there's a world of filet out there. Has God really said He has? And has He really said it to me? I know He says it to everybody else, but what about me? Because I'm special. My mom told me I was. I can handle it. I mean, you know, God built in a safety margin, but we all know that I'm a little bit sort of like the guy who's going to hire a chauffeur. And he says, so how close to that edge can you get without going over? And one guy says, well, I can take this car up to 3 feet from the cliff and stop it on a dime. And the next driver says, you know what, I can put that car a foot from the edge and I can promise you it won't go over. The third driver says, I try not to get close to the edge. I hired the third driver. Why do we want to get close to the edge? I quit drinking for 5 years in my early 20s because I had a problem, quite honestly. And after 5 years, I said, you know what? I don't like this idea of I'm always going to be an alcoholic. I'm always going to have a problem. I can never drink again. And I set out to prove people wrong, that I could be the guy who could just stop at one. And at least for a couple years, I was that guy. And you know what? Satan loved every moment of it because he wasn't getting me with the drinking anymore. But man, my pride went through the roof. What does it prove? Pride. I can handle it. Do you really think that long term you're the exception to God's eternal truth? I like to think that I am. For example, I know I can tell you beyond a shadow of a doubt, Jesus is coming back in the next 5 years. I don't know the day or that got your attention. I don't know the day or the hour. I don't know the day or the hour. I can tell you 5 years at the outer limit. Because my daughter's 8, and 5 years she'll be 13. God loves me way too much to let me be the parent of a teenage daughter. Preteen rapture, we call that. And when I say that, people said, well, yeah, but you know, God loves me and I had a teenage daughter. Hey, I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about how God loves me. But that's our kind of, you know, we fall into that kind of thinking. I'm more special. God loves me more. I've got a big asterisk. No, you don't. No, you don't. I don't need help. I can do this thing on my own. I can navigate these waters. Pride of life, lust of the eye. I'm okay. I don't need help. Yeah, you do. Because almost everybody I know does. Why wouldn't you have accountability with a godly brother or sister? Why wouldn't you have software on your computer? After all of these phone calls yesterday, I went to Ann. I said, you're still getting the Covenant Eyes reports on my computer. She said, yep. I said, you know the passcodes to all my email accounts? And she said, I know these two. I don't know this one. I said, here it is. I said, do you know how to get into my voicemail? She said, I used to. I said, same passcode. She said, okay, then I do. Because I don't want to have the pride of life. I don't want to think that I'm better than anyone else. I don't want to take pride in not needing help from God the Holy Spirit, indwelling men, loving me enough to call me on my stuff and to ask me how things are going and then ask me again, no, really, how things are going. And at the end of the conversation to ask me, so have you lied to me about how things are going? I want to admit that I can use help from time to time. I don't want to try doing this world without godly brothers in my life. Pride of life says don't admit your mistakes, especially the little ones. You know, big ones maybe. Scripture says it's the little foxes that spoil the vines. What happens if you fold a piece of paper again and again and again and again? No big thing. Just keep folding that piece of paper until after a while it almost tears by itself, doesn't it? That's us. It's a little sin. It's a little sin. It's a little sin. But you ever notice the cover-up is worse than the crime? Because as soon as you don't confess that first sin, then there's two things to not confess. And then when you sin again, well, then there's a pattern. But you don't want to talk about a pattern. And then when it happens the third time, well, this is starting to be a real issue. But I can't tell anybody an issue. Because you start thinking about consequences. I might lose my job. I might lose my ministry. I might have to step down from what I'm doing at the church. People might not look at me the same way. And then we have tremendous incentive from our pride to not talk about what's really going on in our hearts. The last time that what happened yesterday happened to somebody in my life, it was my responsibility to go and tell a lot of the ministry leaders what was going on. And a lot of people had a lot of interesting things to say, some really apt and godly, some really dopey. Because no one knows quite how to respond when something like this happens. One of the best things that anybody said was from a 17-year-old guy who was one of our worship leaders. And he said, you know what, I got to go program people's phone numbers into my cell phone. I thought that was a fairly strange reaction to hearing that somebody had fallen in sin and was disqualified from ministry. And he said, yeah, he said, all I can think is that it didn't start with this. It started with something small. And I want to make sure that I don't have any excuse to not call up somebody and confess the first thing, the small thing, the little thing, before it becomes a big thing. Because we've got so much at stake. We've got so much at stake. I don't want to get into a discussion here, because whatever I say, I'm going to offend somebody, and you're going to be thinking about that rather than the point of this morning's message. I don't know if it's possible to turn your back on your salvation. That's a conversation for another time. But Scripture makes it really clear that our eternity in heaven, assuming even that we're in heaven, has everything to do with our conduct here. This is a test, but it counts towards our final grade. Our conduct here, the fruit that accords to our account here, makes a difference to our eternity. A few years, forever. My hands don't go wide enough. The choices we make here matter. They matter here. They matter to our families. They matter to our spouses. They matter to the ministries we're serving in. They matter to the people that are watching us. They matter to the people to whom we're saying, follow me as I follow Christ, or who are watching you for a clue or an indication of what it is to be a Christian. What we do matters. And I want to close with this thought back in Acts chapter 4. We'll tackle the chapter verse by verse next week, Lord willing. They're dragged before the Sanhedrin. In verse 7, the rulers, elders, and the scribes asked them, Peter and John, by what power or by what name have you done this miracle, this healing? And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, tells them, God doesn't expect us to do this alone. He hasn't left us here abandoned. He hasn't kicked us to the curb. He isn't watching and cackling as we struggle through this life. He sent the Holy Spirit to empower us to do these things, to make these choices, to have different priorities, to run a different offense. That's why Peter's a different guy. How does the same guy who denies Jesus three times in the garden, preach these eloquent sermons, invite attack by telling the Sanhedrin where to get off? Because he's filled with the Holy Spirit, living in him to convict him of sin and to give him the power to make godly choices. Why are we here at the end of the day? We've been talking about it as we study through the book of Acts. We're here for one reason, one reason only. We're here to be witnesses. And to do that, we've got to be different than the world around us. Paul says, and we've already talked about the verse in Romans 12, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's our reasonable response. It's the only rational thing we can do in response to the cross. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why? Just because? No. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Prove it to who? Prove it to this lost and dying world that doesn't believe that Jesus is God. We can't fulfill our mission. We can't accomplish our mandate. We can't be witnesses if we're not different folks. So I beg you guys here on a Sunday morning, know the wiles of the enemy. Don't be caught unawares. Let's gird up our loins. Let's not have any in our midst fall.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whomsoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.